One of the most comforting truths in all of Scripture is the absolute sovereignty of God. That God is in total control of absolutely everything and works all things after the counsel of his own will. And the reason that's so comforting is on account of the fact that nothing takes place by mere happenstance. Nothing is random. Everything that takes place does so with sovereign purpose, with divine intention. And so we have total confidence that no matter what befalls us in this life, it does so by divine design in accordance with the providence of God. But here's the thing. The only reason that's of any comfort at all is due to the fact that God isn't just sovereign, he's also what? He's good. In fact, he is the fountain of all goodness. No one is good except God alone, Mark 10:18. And without that, what comfort would there be in his sovereignty? If God isn't good, then what good is it if he's sovereign? But he is good, and bound up in his goodness is both his faithfulness and loving kindness. In fact, one of the common refrains in the Old Testament is expressed in Psalm 100 and verse 5, and it says this: "For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." And today, what we're going to see is the stunning sovereign goodness of God. And we're going to see it in three verses in Romans chapter 8. And so if you would, open your copy of God's word to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 30. And let's go ahead and begin by reading this together. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." We're in a section that's preoccupied with future glory. It was triggered by the statement in the second half of verse 17 where Paul says, "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." And then this section was launched in verse 18 where it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And this section now climaxes in the statement in verse 30 where it says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." This section is preoccupied with future glory amidst present suffering. And what that signals is this: that life between justification and glorification is characterized by suffering. Suffering for the Christian is par for the course. And Paul wants to bolster our hope amidst our sufferings by not only pointing us beyond them, but by equipping us for them. And so not only is the horizon characterized by future incomparable glory, but as we saw last time, even now the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, continually praying for us in accord with the will of God. And so even in those times when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit does, and he not only prays with pinpoint precision, but his prayers are always efficacious. And if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't enough to serve us and encourage us and bolster our hope between justification and glorification, Paul goes even now a step further to bolster our hope and fuel our perseverance by declaring one of the most profound promises in all of Scripture: that everything that takes place in this life, and I mean everything, is actually working together for our good. That God, in all his sovereign goodness, is orchestrating all of the events of our lives for our greatest and most supreme good. And that's because our supreme good and his sovereign purpose are so intertwined, they're nearly one and the same thing. And what's God's supreme purpose? The revelation of his glory, which is why we say all things work together for our good and God's glory, because our good and his glory are inseparable. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to see three stunning features of the sovereign goodness of God. Three stunning features of the sovereign goodness of God. We're going to see the promise of God's sovereign goodness, then the purpose of God's sovereign goodness, and then the progression of God's sovereign goodness. And these truths, rightly understood, provide an immovable anchor amidst the stormy gales of this life, yielding rock-solid hope. And so note first, the promise of God's sovereign goodness. The promise of God's sovereign goodness. And under that main heading, note the content of the promise. The content of the promise. Look at verse 28. Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." And the word "and" here might just be the most significant "and" in all of Scripture. Just take this in for a moment. Not only does future glory infinitely surpass the sufferings of this life, and not only does the Holy Spirit intercede for us amidst our sufferings, but in addition to that, as if that weren't already enough, God is causing everything in our lives to work together for good. Everything. And Paul indicates that we know this, not just theologically, but experientially. We have seen this reality come to fruition in our lives. And though the New American Standard makes it unmistakable that God is the active agent in this dynamic, the LSB and others are correct in rendering this like this. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Because even though that doesn't identify God as the active agent, it's undeniable that he is. All things work together for our good because God directs everything in our lives toward that end. And though all things in this context would seem to limit this to our present sufferings, nothing is beyond its scope. Nothing. Nothing that takes place in this life falls outside of the sphere of this promise. And so everything, this side of glorification, conspires for our good. In God's sovereign goodness, he is actively at work to use everything in our life for our benefit. That's the content of the promise. But now notice the recipients of the promise. The recipients of the promise. Next part of verse 28, it says, "To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So two characteristics mark out the recipients of this promise. The first is those who love God. So the promise of this verse is strictly limited to those who love God. This is not a promise that universally applies to all people. Only those who love God can make a claim on this promise, where love is characteristic of what it means to be saved. And that's important. This isn't saying that all things work for good to those who love God enough or who love God sufficiently. No, this promise is true for every believer because one of the distinguishing marks of saving faith is love for God. But how is it that we've come to love him? Why do we love him? And that leads us to the second characteristic, which is those who are called according to his purpose. And it's important to note that in one sense, everyone is called. The call of the gospel is to go out to the whole world. And when it does, it functions as a call to salvation, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But this is not referring to that call, because this is not merely referring to an invitation. Instead, this is referring to an effectual call, a divine summons to new life in Christ that's irresistible and efficacious. Something akin to God speaking the world into existence. When God spoke creation into existence, he said, "Let there be light," and there was what? Light. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, he said, "Come forth," and Lazarus came forth. And so this is a divine summons to spiritual life that creates in us the very life it commands. That's why we call it the effectual call. And so those who are the called aren't merely those who have been invited and responded accordingly. They are those who've been divinely and effectually summoned in accordance with God's eternal purpose. 1 John 4:19, we love because what? He first loved us. So what's the content of the promise? That God works all things for good. And who are the recipients of the promise? This is limited to and exclusively for believers. And that means this, that if you're in Christ, then this promise is yours. Everything that takes place in your life is conspiring for your good. And I mean everything. Relational conflict. Familial strife. Financial hardship. A failed marriage. Sexual abuse. Physical abuse. Emotional abuse. Mental abuse, spiritual abuse, a difficult spouse, an unbelieving spouse, an unsaved child, doctrinal and theological conflict, persecution, a corrupt government, personal failure, singleness, infertility, difficulties with health, cancer, the death of a loved one, betrayal, unmet expectations, unmet dreams, the loss of everything you own, job loss, inflation, trial and tribulation, adversity and affliction, sin committed against you, and yes, even your own sin. Everything in this life is working for good. There isn't anything in your life that isn't working for this. God in his sovereign goodness is actively at work to use everything for your supreme good. Now, though that be true, it doesn't mean you should be silent about all mistreatment. Even though God can use something as horrific as sexual abuse to accomplish something ultimately good, doesn't mean you should suffer silently. But what it does mean is that when you've been mistreated, the final chapter on that matter has not been written. And God can use even the worst of circumstances to accomplish a wonderfully glorious good. You say, can God really accomplish good from my sin? He not only can, he does. You say, how? Well, take the statement by Joseph in Genesis 50 and verse 20. Remember, his brothers had sold him into slavery. And now his brothers were before him, and he was now under Pharaoh, the top dog in Egypt. And they thought the hammer was going to come down. And when he spoke to them, he said this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now you could say, well, that's talking about sin committed against me, or in this case, against Joseph. So then is it limited to that? No. God is using everything, even our own sin. He is using it for good. You say, how? Well, he disciplines us, doesn't he? Hebrews 12. And he does so that we might share in his holiness and yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so, yes, God will even work in the midst of our sin and in the midst of the consequences of our sin for our supreme and most ultimate good. But here's the thing. To this point, we haven't defined the nature of this good. What does this good entail? I can remember being in a Bible study early in my Christian life, and we were at this verse, going through the reality that God works all things for good for the believer. And there was a gentleman in that study who had the courage to say that in his estimation, there were certainly times when the evils of this life didn't accomplish any ultimate good in the life of the believer. I nearly fell off my chair. He was denying the plain import of the Word of God. And I had zeal that was off the charts and lacked the wisdom I needed to respond in that moment, and probably didn't respond the way that I should have. But nevertheless, we need to define the nature of this good, because this is not saying that difficult situations will be entirely reversed and turned into good. It's not saying that. Instead, it's saying that it will work for good in accord with God's purpose. It says there, and in verse 28, who are called according to his purpose. So what's his purpose? Well, that comes out in the next verse. So note now the second main heading, the purpose of God's sovereign goodness. The purpose of God's sovereign goodness. Look at verse 29. Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So the purpose for which we were called is total conformity to the image of God's son. And so in connection with the promise, that means this, that everything in our lives is working toward the good of that glorious end, complete conformity to Christ. A purpose for which we've been predestined for, and a purpose which reaches its predetermined end in future final glorification. And so the good that God promises is the good of this eternal purpose, that all things are working together toward the final end of our complete conformity into the image of Christ. Now, it's critically important to understand the relationship between verses 28 and 29. Most translations begin verse 29 with the word for. But as in the LSB, this is better rendered because, which strengthens the causal relationship between the two verses. You see, the reason that all things conspire for our good is because of God's sovereign purpose for our lives. His sovereign purpose for our lives is the guarantee that everything in our life is working together for our good. And this is where some of you need to be challenged in respect to the doctrine of sovereign election. Because the certainty of what might just be the most comforting promise in all of Scripture is anchored in the total sovereignty of God in salvation. We know that all things will work together for our good because God sovereignly set his love upon us apart from anything he foresaw in advance to be in us in accord with his eternal purpose set in place before the foundation of the world. The promise of verse 28 is inseparable from that. It's intimately connected to that. And really, that God has set his love upon us in this way is what it means to foreknow. To foreknow is practically synonymous with what it means to set one's love upon someone. This has covenantal overtones to it. And you'll notice there, it's not that God foreknew something about us. It's not that he looked down the corridor of human history and saw something in us that made him then choose us on the ground of that. No, it says he foreknew us personally, particularly. And so this is referring to God's sovereign choice of us in connection with his eternal purpose. Before time began, God set his love upon us. And so if you're in Christ, then God sovereignly marked you out for salvation before the foundation of the world, apart from any good foreseen in you. In fact, it was actually in spite of you that he did that. But he didn't stop there, because he also predestined you, which speaks to his predetermined plan whereby he foreordained your final destination. And so foreknowledge speaks to his election. It speaks to his love being set upon us before the foundation of the world. But predestination is the predetermined plan that God has in place to get us to the final destination. Which again, is to be conformed into the image of his son. And what that means is that it's not the process that's in view here. As Paul here is talking about our being conformed into the image of God's son, it's not the process that's in view here. Instead, it's the eschatological outcome. God has predestined us for the final outcome of total conformity into the image of Christ. And so this is predestination to glorification. Yes, we've been delivered from the penalty and power of sin, but we are also going to be delivered from the presence of sin. And notice the purpose of this conformity. End of verse 29. It says, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And that word there, firstborn, can have two senses. It can be chronological, referring to the firstborn of a family, for example, but it can also be that which refers to preeminence, referring to the preeminent one. And really, both senses fit here. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren in the sense that he is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And he is the firstborn among many brethren in the sense that he is the preeminent one, because he's uniquely God's son and because he's the one who accomplished the plan of redemption. He's the one who came and lived and died and rose again and ascended back to the right hand of God. He is the one who fulfilled the plan. And you might ask, why is it that God is so keen that his son be the firstborn among many brethren? Why is this purpose so significant to God? And the answer is the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:6. This is all about the praise of the glory of God's grace. The supreme end of God's eternal purpose is the revelation of his glorious grace, by securing a redeemed humanity through the life, death, and resurrection of his son to dwell with him for all eternity in a new heavens and new earth. That is the eternal purpose of God. And he is sovereign over that plan from start to finish. Now, though the final eschatological outcome of this plan is what's in view here, our total conformity into the image of Christ, the process of this transformation is not excluded. After all, it's implied by the promise in verse 28 that everything is working toward that ultimate end, that everything is working toward our good being that which God has purposed before time, that we would be conformed into Christ's image. And that means this, because the process is also in view, that everything in this life is being employed for your sanctification. That's the good that God is doing through the things that are happening in your life. He is sanctifying you. That everything in this life is conspiring together for your spiritual growth. And if you understand that, this is totally revolutionary. Because seen through that lens, everything in your life is an instrument for your spiritual progress. Even when someone sins against you in some significant way. And why it's important to say that is because victimology has found its way into the church. And when you're a victim, not only are you exempt from basic Christian duties, but you're also entitled to live by a completely different set of rules. So the victim is free to respond to people in a completely unbiblical way because they're a victim of someone else's sin. And so when scripture says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, they're exempt. That obligation doesn't apply to them. They're justified in being mean, hard-hearted, and unforgiving. And that's found its way into the church. That's an ideological fortress that's been raised up against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10:5. And it is an affront to the gospel. But if everything in this life is a means of your sanctification, and if Christ himself has paid the ultimate price, then everything that happens in this life is an opportunity to glorify God. And I want you to appreciate how significant this is. I mean, if you get this, this is going to change the entire way you approach your whole life. Growing up, I was a hockey player. I played competitive hockey. And when you go from non-contact in hockey to body contact, what they did at that time is they would show you a video. And in that video, they would show you a guy getting hit from behind, and we'd even give you like the top-down view of him going headfirst into the boards, and that was to teach you not to hit from behind. But what it did was it put the fear of God in me. And so from that point on, I played hockey with this fear of paralysis, a lingering fear in the back of my mind that I was gonna play hockey, get hit from behind, and be totally paralyzed. And I played hockey that way for years, even until just a few years ago. And so before the game, when I became a Christian, I'd start to pray. And I'd pray that the Lord would keep us off from serious injury and just would pray in a way that I felt like addressed that whole issue of paralysis, even though that fear lingered on. And then it dawned on me. If nothing takes place apart from the will of God, and everything that he's doing is for my good and his glory, then I don't need to be afraid of paralysis. If God ordained that for me, then it would be because he willed it for my good and his glory. And once I understood that, all of a sudden, the fear is gone. Bring paralysis on. If it's gonna bring honor and glory to God, then bring it on. That is his eternal purpose. My ultimate and supreme good is my greatest good. And so I'm gonna be committed to what God is committed to. Now, you might think that's an irrational fear, and it may very well be, but apply it to your own life. What are you afraid of? This truth right here is so freeing, so worshipful, so delightful, that if you download this into your life, it's going to change everything. Absolutely everything. And it's the second feature of God's sovereign goodness. The purpose of his sovereign goodness. That everything in our lives is working for our good and his glory, and our good is greater conformity into the image of Christ. Everything in our lives is working toward that ultimate purpose of finally being glorified and made like Christ. Now, third, the progression of God's sovereign goodness. The progression of God's sovereign goodness. Look at verse 30. Paul writes, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So there's obviously a progression to God's redemptive plan. It begins in eternity past, and it reaches all the way to its final end, glorification, when our redemption is finally complete. And I really want you to appreciate the significance of the way Paul has written this in the original Greek, because it really amplifies just how intricate and sovereign and precise God's plan of redemption actually is. And if you've got a New King James, you'll know exactly what I'm saying as I read this. This would be a literal rendering of what verse 30 says. "And those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified." So there is an unbreakable chain of saving events that are bound up in God's redemptive plan. This is the golden chain of redemption. The very ones who are predestined, it is them who are also called. The very ones who are called, it is them who are also justified. And the very ones who are justified, it is them who are also glorified. And so what you have here, on the one hand, is total exclusivity. Only those who are predestined are also called, justified, and glorified. And on the other hand, you have total inclusivity. Everyone who is predestined is also called, justified, and glorified. None are lost. Right down to the last individual, everyone who is predestined is also going to be called, justified, and glorified. You know, Jesus talks like this in John 6. He says this, John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So all whom the Father has given to the Son, will come to him." That's inclusivity. John 6:39. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." So of all whom the Father has given to the Son, he will lose nothing. Again, that's inclusivity. And then he says this in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So there, Jesus says, only those whom the Father has given to him will come to him savingly. That's exclusivity. And so you have amazing, sovereign precision at work here. God has a plan of redemption that comes down to the individual in eternity past, and that comes to full fruition, infallible fruition, in its final end, in future glorification, and ultimately in the new heavens and new earth. And so let's unpack this golden chain of redemption just a little bit. Those who are predestined to be conformed into Christ's image are also effectually called, efficaciously summoned to new life in Christ through the gospel, at which time they turn from their sin and believe on Christ in salvation. And that's why those who are called are also justified, declared righteous, and imputed with the righteousness of Christ, because faith is the instrument by which we are justified. And those who are justified will also be glorified, not only because nothing can thwart God's eternal purpose, but also because once justified, always justified. Justification is a status that cannot be reversed. In fact, our glorification is so absolutely certain that Paul expresses it as though it's already happened. Look at the way he says that there. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. He expresses a future reality as though it's already complete. And as we glory in the magnitude of our salvation, we can even expand this further a little bit. Our salvation begins with foreknowledge, election, and predestination in eternity past, is applied in time through the effectual call and regeneration, at which time we're converted through repentance and faith and are justified in the court of heaven. At that time, we are adopted into God's family, begin the process of progressive sanctification, persevering all the way to the end, being preserved by Almighty God, at which time we are finally glorified and God's eternal purpose comes to fruition. This is an epically phenomenal salvation. In fact, we can say this, that our salvation is utterly indestructible, totally invincible. Isn't that why Paul goes on to say what he does? Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And here's the thing. There are some who are against us. That's a fact. Satan himself is against us. And yet the question is phrased in such a way that there's no one worthy of mention. Even Satan himself, in comparison to Almighty God, isn't even worthy of recognition. If God is for us, no one is against us. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? His son is the greatest gift he could give. He can't surpass that. He's already given the greatest gift he could give. And so therefore, of course, he's going to give us everything else. Everything we need, he's going to freely give to us. And then verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And again, it's looking for a no one answer, but of course, we know the accuser is. He's going to bring a charge. He accuses the brethren before God night and day, and yet not worthy of mention. It says there, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Expecting again a no one answer, and yet Satan condemns, not worthy of mention. Why? Goes on to say, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one. Impossible. And then Paul goes on, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or soul or sword? No, not a chance. And then he says, just as it is written, For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. And so Paul is speaking from experience. When he appeals to tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, he knows. Then verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, being even more than conquerors. And then he says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. So this is an amazing salvation. Every detail is taken care of. From start to finish, God hasn't missed anything. And really, when you think of where we are in this section, our hope is what hope really is. We have the purest and truest definition of hope, the certain expectation that everything that God has promised will in fact come to fruition. And it's not even just a hope that looks beyond where we are right now. It's a hope that ministers to us in the present by virtue of the fact that we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us on our behalf. And so again, we are destined for glory, a glory that infinitely eclipses our present sufferings. We have a divine intercessor, the Holy Spirit, who prays for us according to the will of God. And everything in this life is working toward the supreme good of our complete conformity to Christ, which is bound up in God's eternal and immutable purpose and an unbreakable chain of saving events that renders our salvation totally indestructible. To which I say, what more do you need? I mean, just compare what we're looking at here to any earthly desire or want or need. You're single and you want a husband, or you're single and you want a wife. Listen, God may give you a wife, he may give you a husband, he may not, but you don't need that. What you need is the truth that's here in this word, and to live for the glory of God and to embrace the purpose for which you've been called. See, with these truths seen in their proper light, everything that we can get preoccupied with here in this life just falls by the wayside. The only issue comes down to whether you know him or not. Because you already know that this promise is reserved specifically for those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. And so if you have not been called according to his purpose and therefore do not love God, then you can't make a claim on this promise. And right now, you are getting the pure and unadulterated truth. And if you die in your sin, there is going to be a day when you're gonna realize that everything you heard from this pulpit on this day is exactly true, and the full import of rejecting it is gonna be upon you. Because in that day of reckoning, you are going to be met with the judgment of God, and there will be no advocate. You can make no appeal at that point in time. It will be too late for all of that. This is the moment you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so whatever you are preoccupied with that might incline you to delay on dealing with the truth you're being confronted with right now, you are a fool to hit the snooze button on that. You need to reckon with this truth today. God sent his son into this world to live a perfectly holy and righteous life, fulfilling the law in every respect, being without sin, though tempted in all ways as we are. And then he went to the cross And on that cross, he suffered under the wrath of God for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name. And once he was finished absorbing that wrath within himself, making atonement for sin, he died, went into the grave, and rose again on the third day, and even ascended to the right hand of the Father. And what you need to do today is turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know in your heart of hearts that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Your only hope, the only remedy, the only solution is to lay hold of Christ by faith. Give your life to him. Surrender your life to him. Bow the knee of your heart to him and confess him as Lord. And if you would do that, you will be clothed with his righteousness. You will have union with Christ. You'll begin the process of being transformed into his image, and you will have the promise of this portion of scripture that you are heading to glorification, which is the realization of God's eternal purpose. And so believe on him and be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that we can glory in and celebrate your sovereignty over all things and your sovereignty in salvation. And we marvel at the way you have designed our salvation. You have addressed every point, dotted every I, crossed every T. The divine genius of your plan of redemption is incomprehensible. And so, Father, we give you praise and we thank you for the way you minister to us amidst our trials and tribulations. You truly are the good shepherd. And so we give you glory. In Christ's name, amen.